prior to attending LifePoint, my late wife Kim and I had been a part of many different churches in many different states and many different life groups in each of those locations. And shortly after beginning our journey here, had decided to join a life group.
I think the biggest barrier is just Ashley and I's personality of just always wanting to spend time with each other. Any night of the week that we have to give up is a sacrifice, but it's definitely a worthwhile sacrifice.
I was expecting deep connection and deep conversation right off the bat. And so when it wasn't like that my first couple times, there was a feeling of disappointment with that. But then I found as I kept showing up to Life Group, the conversations did get deeper. People were more willing to be vulnerable, and then led to really deep conversations that led to deep friendships.
Well, really living life with folks in our life group is exactly what it sounds like. It's living our normal life, but it's just bringing people in our life group along for that. We have had two kids in our life group that both took steps of faith to be baptized, four parents diagnosed with cancer in our life group last term, literally cradle to, to death. We've kind of seen the whole gambit, even in just 2 years of being in our life group.
My late wife was at the end of her journey with cancer at the Kobacker House. They all came and they surrounded her bed and they all prayed over her in her last days. We really needed a group of people to share our burden, and they did.
The moment that I felt like I was a part of this group, that I was genuinely cared for, was right around the time when my mom was dying. She was in the hospital for what would be the last time. And I could feel the tangible presence of the Holy Spirit just in the love that each of the group members had for me. And this is why we have Christian community, is so that we can experience that level of care and love from other people.
So Vince and I started the Cancer Bridge group at LifePoint. We had walked with several family members, including my mom, through cancer. And so it was kind of deeply personal to us. And for us to be able to empathize with other people and to walk with them and to continue to point them back to the comfort of Christ, I think we have just, in our soul, have been immensely blessed by that.
Being in those personal relationships, one-on-one with people, in a different setting, draws you closer to one another, and ultimately it draws you closer to God in the process.
Well, good morning, church. That story of the Phillips family. So I've known the Phillips family for years. I used to do student ministry with Jason, and when the first time I watched that video, I somehow failed to sort of connect the dots, which is mildly embarrassing. But it ended up being really just cool, sort of how this story plays out. So you have Mike, the father, talking about how he's in one life group and how that life group is rallying around he and his late wife, Kim, who has cancer. You have Jason and Leah in a different life group, talking about how their life group encouraged them and loved them and helped them feel like they had a people who carried their burdens. And then you have a third life group in Vince and Ashley, Jason's sister, Mike's daughter, and a different life group with a different group of people loving and encouraging and supporting and all of the things for them. So you have this one family, three different life groups, three different ways in which different groups of people are loving, encouraging, supporting, and carrying that burden. It's just a really powerful expression, I think, of the impact of groups and why we are so probably annoyingly consistent to say, hey, are you in a life group? Because number one, you could be in a situation, or you might find yourself in a situation where you are the one who needs others to carry your burden, and the other option is true as well. You will be in a situation with people where God wants to use you to carry somebody else's burden, to encourage them, to point them toward Christ in a difficult season. And so both ends of the spectrum, if you will, are necessary and good, and God uses the community and the relationships in a really unique and powerful way. And so all of that being said, when you walked in, you had a brochure on your chair, and this gives you a little bit of information about life groups. The way that this works, just so you know, so if you have your phone, you scan the QR code there in the center, and that will direct you to a catalog of groups from all campuses everywhere. So you select the type of group you want, or the night of the week, or the area of Columbus, if you will, all the way from Worthington here in Marion, and find a group that fits your schedule, maybe fits your stage of life, whatever it may be, and begin to get plugged in if you're not already. I know a significant percentage of you are plugged in. Praise God, that's fantastic. And yet I know a significant percentage aren't yet plugged in. And so I'm asking and encouraging, take a step and see how God uses other people in your story and how he uses you in other people's story. If you have questions about that, I'd be happy to give you any information that you need. You can also see on the back of that is a little calendar. And this whole pamphlet is perforated, and so you can just tear that out, stick it on your calendar, and so you know, hey, when does a life group term begin? When does it end? What do I need to think about? How can I schedule all of that? All right there for you. Again, if you have questions, please let me know. Well, hey, we are kicking off a new series called Joyride. And by the way, my name is Paul. And secondly, by the way, good job on just getting here this morning. I mean, it is impressive. I feel like, this is like the we're going to church crowd, you know? So like, I mean, you had probably 72 barricades in your way, literally, to get here this morning, and yet you did it. So, I mean, I was expecting maybe 4 to 5 people, not 45, but 4 to 5. And so anyway, really glad that you're here. And it's just, it as Brad was saying, it just gives me joy to be able to worship with you. And it's just encouraging for my soul. This morning was sheer chaos. And so it's really good to be with you. Anyway, a series called Joyride. In this series, we're going to spend like 9 weeks working through the book of Philippians. All right, the book of Philippians is in the New Testament, and it's actually a really pretty short book. There's only 4 chapters, and yet we're going to spend 9 weeks in it, which means we're going to really be able to work through almost verse by verse. You could sit down and read the entirety book and the entirety of the book of Philippians in about 14 minutes, depending on how quickly you read. You could read it from cover to cover, if you will. Again, 4 chapters, super quick, and yet we're really going to try and dig in and dive deep. The point of this series, the theme that runs its way all the way through is this, that God is the source of unshakable joy. No matter what's happening in life, no matter how difficult, tumultuous, painful, joyful, God is the source of unshakable joy. And that word unshakable is really important, meaning whatever happens, whatever catastrophe you may walk through, like the Phillips family who lost their wife and mother, God is still a source of unshakable joy. How does that work? That's, in a sense, what we're going to be walking through. Like, how is that possible? How could you have joy in the midst of really, really difficult circumstances, difficult sort of events that inevitably happen? And so what we get to do, because this is such a long series, typically I always want to give you a context, give you some idea of what's happening, what's the world that we're entering in, who is this written to, what are those people like, who wrote it, all of those details. Typically I have to do that in about 5 to 10 minutes. Today I get the entire message to do that. So sorry in a sense, but I'm also excited because I think when we really dig in and understand the context and everything that's happening, it's going to inform our entire study of this book and really make real to us this concept that God is the source of unshakable joy. So all that being said, where are we? What point in history? The book of Philippians, written by the Apostle Paul in about 62 AD. All right, so we're about 30 years after the death and then resurrection of Jesus. Okay, and it's written by the Apostle Paul, and he writes from prison in Rome. Basically, every scholar agrees with that, and there's numerous points in the texts that prove that point to be out. So he is imprisoned in Rome, waiting an audience with Caesar. And while he's in prison, he writes to different churches, and he's writing to encourage them, to teach about what the gospel is, the good news of Jesus. And this particular church, again, he's writing to, is in a city called Philippi. Now, we've got a map for you just because I think that's helpful. You probably can't see any of that, but I'll at least try. All right, so I almost can't. It's like overwhelming. All right, so all the way over in the top left corner of the screen, in that tiny little red dot, you're welcome that I made this the most visible thing when actually what we need to point to is up there. Up in the top left is Rome, okay? Then in about center of your screen at the top, again, just ignore all of that. At the top is Philippi. All right, and so Paul's in Rome. He's in prison. He's writing to this church in Philippi, which is in a region called Macedonia, which is in modern-day Greece, okay? And he's writing to this people to encourage them. And what we see is the entire book of Philippians is a little bit like a missionary support letter. I don't know if you've ever maybe funded or sponsored a missionary around the world. Maddie and I, we funded a missionary while they were in missions for years. In Montenegro, which is actually sort of near this region. Anyway, and every month we would send money, and almost every month we would receive an update letter from this missionary in Montenegro. It would give details about, hey, what's God's activity happening? What are some things that we can be praying about? What are some challenges? What are some wins? And we would get this letter, and it was like, oh, I love this. This is great. Like, I feel good about, you know, what God is doing here, and I want to encourage and support and equip. Again, this letter is almost like that. It's like Paul's missionary letter to the church that supported him. You see, when Paul was in prison in Rome, in the uppermost tiny corner of that screen, the Romans did not provide for their prisoners. Meaning, Paul had to buy his own food, had to pay for his lodging. He was sort of in a house arrest type situation, a little bit unique, and there's a lot of details in the book of Acts that you could look into there. He had to buy his own Wi-Fi, football package, you know, football season comes around, like had to pay for all of his expenses on his own. And so the problem with that, though, is he's in prison. It's not like he can go and use his trade, which was a tent maker, to make money. He's bound in a certain spot. And so he relied upon the generosity of others to survive. And again, while he was surviving, he was able to share the gospel. People were able to come visit him. He was able to write all of these letters. The church at Philippi is the only church that sent him a financial gift. Sort of interesting. Paul planted a lot of churches. He was the guy who went into cities and endured incredible things, planted churches, and yet this church in Philippi, they see him and they're like, hey, he needs supported. Let's take up a gathering, an offering as the church. Let's send our brother with this money, and he's going to deliver this money to Paul to be a blessing. Paul receives that money. He is like, you guys are incredible. Thank you so much. Let me write you a letter to encourage you, to give you hope, to give you joy in the midst of your circumstances. That is the book of Philippians. That's what this is. That's what's happening here. I am so grateful, Paul is saying. And now let me just share some incredible things with you. That's what he's doing. And I think then the question to be asked is, in my opinion anyway, if no other church, which blows my mind, supported Paul. It's like, come on, guys, really? Thessalonica? I mean, he has a good relationship there. Galatians, I could see not, you know. Paul writes them and just rips them. But Philippi, they send him a gift, and the question is why? Like, why this church versus any other? And that's really what I want to dig into this week, because I believe it will set up our study for the rest of this series and the other 8 weeks of content that we have, all right? And so here's really what he says in verse 14 and 15. In chapter 4, and I should pray for us before we really engage with this because it's supernatural and we need the Lord's help. So let's pray. Father, as we open your word, open it to us, please. Take from me anything you don't want me to say, and Lord, give to me anything you do. Lord, open our hearts to see your goodness and your mercy and just the way that you work. Glorify yourself in our midst and only the way that you can. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Philippians 4, 14 and 15, Paul says this, yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. All right, so that's really all of this stems from that gift, that moment. But again, the question really then is, who did the church at Philippi understand Paul to be? Like, who did they see him as that then moved them to generosity? Like, how did they understand his work, his dynamic, what God was doing through him? And that's really the question that I want to work through and answer this morning. Again, that will open the rest of this book to us, I believe, in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Who did they understand the Apostle Paul to be, and how did that really shape and move them toward generosity? To answer that question, we have to go into the book of Acts. All right, the book of Acts, I won't go into a super lengthy description of this, but the book of Acts details the beginning of the church. We have the resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the command to go and make disciples everywhere, in short. That first starts with making disciples amongst Jewish people, and then that shifts to making disciples among Gentiles, that is, non-Jewish people. The Apostle Paul, who once hated Christians and imprisoned them and killed them, he has encountered Christ, has been transformed. Jesus then gives him the command, go, be my messenger to the Jews, but also primarily to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, again, anybody who is not Jewish, this is people all over the world outside of the region of Jerusalem and other places. And yet, there are certainly Jews sprinkled about. But that's the primary purpose. Now, Paul travels many, many different places to go and reach people with the gospel, and that's then where he finds himself on his way to Philippi, right? He's traveling with the single-minded focus, I need to share the gospel where it has not yet been preached. That's his mission, that's his goal. Verse 6, the text begins with this, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Interesting. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Again, strange. Like, why does the Spirit of God say, nope, don't go there, don't go there? He's shutting doors. Clearly, if he's shutting one door, he's opening a different route in a clear direction for them to go. Verse 8, so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia who was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Macedonia, you can think of as the region or the province. Philippi, you can think of as the city within that region or province. Okay? The language here of we, this is written by a guy named Luke, who wrote the book, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts that details the experience of the church being born, essentially. So then let's pick up in verse 11. So they go to Macedonia. So setting sail from Troas, he made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. All right, so Macedonia then, a Roman colony, it says. The history goes back to about 40 BC. There was a Roman civil war at this time, and there was a key battle in the region or outside of the city of Philippi. All right, the winning side of this civil war, they see this city as an important point. It's awesome. Just love that. They're going to just keep going, so I have to just keep going. I'm so sorry. I should have just kept going. Anyway, Roman civil war. And then what happens is they see Philippi as strategic and important. They then settle Philippi as a Roman colony, and they place war veterans primarily to live here. All right, so primarily this is a Roman military, sort of very much a patriotic city, full of former soldiers and things like that over the past 100 or so years. All right, verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. All right? Sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Now, from here, I think it's just important to make a small note on Paul's sort of evangelistic strategy. All right? Paul's evangelistic strategy. I think sometimes in church world, and by the way, they've been literally at it all night. They're crushing it. So hats off to those guys. I think sometimes in church world, what we think evangelism effective is like, man, just you got to go out there and get it, and you should go on the street corner and just share the gospel with everybody without a relationship, without a context. And sometimes that's viewed as like, that's hardcore missional work. And sometimes that's fruitful. There are people who have had success with that, that have fruit with that. But I think what we see here with Paul is an intentional, strategic approach. Remember, it says, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. Paul is thinking here. He's saying, okay, if there are any Jews in this city, There's no synagogue. If there are any Jews, they are going to be by the riverside. They're going to be praying, and they're going to be doing it on the Sabbath day. So my strategy is going to be, I'm going to go to that place where I believe people are engaging with God, and I'm going to engage them where they are engaging the Lord. Right? The Apostle Paul strategically seeks an audience. It is a specific point. Again, I'm not saying that going out on a street corner and preaching the gospel is going to be completely unfruitful. It can be, and yet I think in our culture and our current context, we would be wise to seek out where people are seeking out God. How does that then work? Like, we don't necessarily have this in our current context and culture. Well, honestly, a lot of times there can be an effort into online platforms. You might say, like, oh, really? We're going to reach people, you know, on Facebook? Maybe, actually. What we've seen at our Lewis Center campus is there is a live broadcast of the service every single week. And weirdly, it honestly surprises us. And it's like, why would you watch this in Lewis Center? Literally hundreds and hundreds of people from around the world are tuning into that. We're then trying to connect with them and connect them to a local church where they live, because that's better, we believe, right? But all that to say, for us, like, we're trying to put intentional effort into social media for things. You see Dylan recording videos oftentimes, and what that does is allows us, if somebody is Google searching God, there's an algorithm there that then somehow maybe pushes us on their social media feed so we can begin engaging with them, right? Do you see that strategy? So they understand Paul to be, again, who do they understand Paul to be? A strategic individual whose focus is sharing the gospel and finding people who may have an openness to that. So then the text continues on. What happens after he engages with this people? Verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. That is to say, they said, okay, we'll come to your house and stay. Again, they're strangers. They've got no place to go. They meet this woman. They interact in this, and they engage in this place where people are seeking God. They explain the gospel. God, it says, opens her heart, which is a really key point. We don't have the power to change people. Only the Holy Spirit of God has the power to change people. It's not our job to decide who's going to believe and who's not. Our job is to faithfully share the gospel with anyone who will listen. God's job is to save people. I want to be clear. Our job is to share. God's job is to save people. And then what we see is Lydia responds in faith. Step one is faith. Step two is baptism. Did you see that? She's baptized immediately. We're going to see this again in a little bit. That's such a good, important point for us. Baptism is not the finish line of faith. Baptism is the starting point of faith. And we get that so mixed up. I've had conversation after conversation of people saying, well, I'm not ready to be baptized. I got to figure a few things out. Wrong. If you believe in Jesus and you understand that he took the penalty that you deserve for your sin, baptism is your next step. You don't have to have all the theological insight and understanding. We'll get there. Baptism is you saying, I'm committing my life to Jesus. I'm committing my life to living in the new life that Jesus has given me. My old life is gone. My new life is here. I am now belonging to Jesus. Some of us have been following Jesus for a long time, and yet haven't taken that step. And I want to encourage you into that. This is the biblical pattern we see. I'm not just making stuff up. I want us to be obedient to what the scriptures teach. So that's what happens with her. And it says her whole household believes, which is amazing. So suddenly, God is on the move. Now, continuing on then in verse 16, we get now another story. As we were going to the place of prayer, back to the river, it seems like, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. Interesting. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and it came out that very hour. All right? This story, this little snippet here, vignette, if you will, is a combination of frightening, it's a bit humorous, and it's a bit encouraging. Frightening in the sense that it says this young girl, this slave girl, has a spirit of divination. Biblically speaking, we would call this being demonized. Oftentimes in our culture, when we talk about demons, one, we freak out, and two, we think of scary movies that give this idea of total possession. Biblically, demonization is not a total possession of an individual. It is the indwelling of a demonic spirit that has influence and can do certain things in that person's life. That's really what's happening here. And maybe the fearful part here is that this is still present today. Now, the humorous part to me is that Paul puts up with it for days. She keeps going around and she is telling the truth. That's what's really fascinating. She is telling people over and over again. If we pick up in verse 19, but her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, and they seized Paul and Barnabas because she had been saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. Right? That's what it says in verse 17. She's telling the truth. Paul deals with it. He's like, okay, I guess that's good. Then he just gets annoyed, which is just like, I don't know. Think of the personal element of that. And he looks at her and he says, in Jesus Christ's name, get out. And the spirit indwelling this individual leaves. And the encouraging part then is Jesus has power over the demonic world. That's what I want us to see here. In this little vignette, we're not going to spend a ton of time on it. This is real, but Jesus has power. Jesus has authority. Paul does not say, in the name of the Apostle Paul, out. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ, be gone. And the spirit has to obey because Jesus is king. And so if you feel like maybe you're dealing with something and you're not sure you understand, Jesus has authority. We'd love to meet with you and talk with you. It's not a simple thing. I don't mean to be fear-mongering here, but Jesus has authority. Jesus wins. Now, again, the response, and I accidentally jumped ahead a little bit to that. Paul casts out this demonic presence, verse 19, but her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone. She was making a lot of money for them because this demonic spirit had power and was telling the future. People were paying to have their future told. But now the spirit is gone. They've now lost their source of money. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. So they get rounded up, and the picture we sort of get is they're dragged to this city court or these city officials, these magistrates, who then hear the charges that are being given. All right, and then what we also see is the entire city seems to gather around. If we pick then up in verse 21, they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them, gave orders to beat them with rods, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So we see a couple of things here. First, they're stripped naked. It's humiliating. That alone is like, this is horrific. Then it says they're beaten with rods. This was a common Roman punishment. I'll just give you a picture here. Like, again, stripped naked, then literally sticks, and then they're just hitting over and over and over again until they're bloodied. We also see that there continues to be an attack here. Scholars and historians would say there's also a flogging. Flogging would be done with this whip, the same whip that would have flogged Jesus. It is a whip designed to remove as much flesh as possible from a victim's back without killing them. Naked, beaten with sticks, flogged, then given to the jailer, the person in Philippi responsible for criminals. The jailer is told specifically, keep a careful watch on them. The jailer's decision and how to keep a careful watch on them is to put them in the inner prison and fasten their feet in the stocks. Again, we don't know exactly the layout of this prison, but the idea here is it's almost like a hole. And the rest of the prisoners are almost around Paul, and we know Silas as well. And again, imagine, naked, bloody, beaten, just awful. And then he puts their feet in stocks. Typically, we think of like chains around the ankles, but stocks are actually a wooden structure about this high with two holes, one for each leg. And you had to sit or lie with your feet sort of elevated in those holes as people would walk by and hit your feet with sticks, spit on them, increase your torture. I think what's fascinating to note is nowhere do we get are we given a record at this point in time that Paul says to anyone, I'm a Roman citizen, by the way. Not yet. He doesn't say that. He allows himself to be beaten. He allows himself to endure false charges. He allows himself to do all of these things and endure all of these things. And then what's the response? Again, imagine yourself beaten, bloodied. What is your response? Let's look at Paul's response. Again, thinking about why did this church choose to give to Paul? Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Paul's response is to pray and sing. Just let that settle in on you. Not complain. Not say, why, God, why? Not say, this is unjust. Not to say, this is unfair. Not to say, what did I do wrong? His response is worship. Crazy. Sings hymns and prays aloud. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. If you were the jailer and your prisoners escaped, the penalty was death. So he imagines all of the cells are open, the shackles are undone, surely they are gone. And the jailer, he runs in, he begins to try and kill himself, but Paul cried out with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. He's like, no, we're here. Now, why on earth would a prison full of prisoners who have now had their prison doors flung wide open and the shackles or the stocks removed from their feet, why would they not run? I was fascinated by that question as I studied this week. I think the reason they did not run and flee goes back to the response of Paul and Silas in the moment of their suffering. They did not complain. They did not say, why, O God, have you forsaken us? No, instead, they sing praises. And that echoed through the cavernous walls of the prison. And what these other prisoners hear is men who are stable, who have faith in the midst of horrific circumstances, and they care enough to know about that God these men are worshiping to avoid their own personal freedoms. That's what I believe is happening here. That God is so captivating to them that they want to know more. And they are willing to not gain their personal freedom as a hope to gain more information about who this God is. Which brings up an important question for us. What is our response to suffering? When we are suffering and we're hurting and it's like, this is unjust, this is unfair, is our first response to worship and to sing and to share of the goodness of God? Because I believe God uses our steadfast faith to reach other people in the midst of really difficult circumstances. And again, why would they give Paul financial gifts when no other church did? Again, we're learning who this man is. I know we're reading a lot of text and I'm really running short on time. So let's pick up in verse 29. It says this, and the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. This is a perfect summary of the gospel. Believe in Jesus. How am I saved? Believe in Jesus. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. He began serving them and caring for them. Remember, they were beaten, bloodied. He washes their wounds, and he was baptized at once. Once again, faith, baptism. He was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Just amazing. So then I think, okay, well, what do we do with this? First point we have to see, I think, is the Apostle Paul prioritizes mission over personal rights. We have the right to do a lot of things. We have a right to share opinions. We have a right to have political opinions, for example. Does that further the advance of the gospel? when we are mistreated or someone says something to us and that offends us, and we're like, well, that's not fair. You shouldn't treat me that way. Wait a minute. What is our priority? Is our priority justice for me, or is our priority faith in the midst of injustice, which points to the glory of Christ? That's what we see here. What we also see is, to the Apostle Paul, Jesus is the motivation for everything. Everything is rooted in his faith in Jesus. How could he possibly go before this tribunal, this hearing, and not give a defense for himself? Well, Jesus did not give a defense for himself before Herod and before Pilate. How could he possibly endure the beating and the lashing and the whipping and the sticks and the stocks? Because Jesus endured it all before him. How could he possibly love people like the jailer who intentionally made it more uncomfortable for him? And in a moment where he had an upper hand over the jailer, instead of taking advantage of that upper hand, he says, no, believe in Jesus and your whole world is going to change. And so then let's take a step back and fast forward several years. The church in Philippi, what have they seen? A man who was willing to sacrifice himself for their sake. A man who was willing to say, whatever personal liberties I have to give up, if that means you meet Jesus, praise God. Whatever personal abuse I have to experience, if that means you know Jesus, praise God, it's worth it. You need money, Paul? Sure, you go. And by the way, this is not a sermon about giving. It's really not. Guests, we never ask you to give. This is really a message about seeing the example of the Apostle Paul and responding to that example personally. And so my final question for us this morning is this: but what did God say to you this morning, and how are you going to respond? I think a lot of times it's easy to come in here and be like, here stuff, and then we leave without thinking through, what did God teach me today? How is that going to shape my life and change the way in which I live? Jesus should be consistently shaping our lives, changing the way in which we live for his glory. So then I have to ask you, maybe today, as you go to brunch or whatever, you're sitting around this afternoon, ask one another, hey, what did God teach you this morning? How are you going to respond to that? What are you going to do about that? What would happen in your family? What would happen in your life if we took that call seriously? All of this, again, church, is just a setup to this incredible little letter that talks about joy. All of that pain, the Apostle Paul over and over again is going to talk about joy. It is a backwards world only because Jesus is the source of unshakable joy. No matter what circumstances we go through, Jesus does not change. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we trust you this morning. I ask that you would, by your Spirit, speak into us a next step and clarity on, Lord, what are you showing me? Maybe again for us, it's a, and there's some personal liberties that I'm just so passionate about that they're really getting in the way of me sharing my faith with others. Lord, again, whatever it is, maybe we're just convicted by the heart of evangelism for Paul or whatever. Lord, work awareness of that in us and then give us the wisdom and the discernment and the ability by your Spirit to take a step in response to that. That we would be, as the scriptures say, conformed to the image of Christ. We need you. We love you. We come to you, Jesus. Come to you, Father, asking in your Son's name. Amen.